So our subject this morning is demon possession. Demon possession. Last week I saw this mural put up behind and I thought, well, this week I'm going to have to decide on a really gripping subject in order to get everybody's attention this morning so that you're not distracted by all these pictures the children have produced and all these texts. And I thought, well, demon possession is that kind of subject, isn't it? It's a kind of subject that does tend to grab our attention. Well, slightly more seriously, it's a subject which as a psychiatrist, as a Christian psychiatrist, I've been asked about from time to time. What do I make of this phenomenon? And so this morning I have the opportunity to speak and tell you, and I trust that the Lord will make it profitable to us all. I've read much on this subject, and I confess the many books I've read I haven't found particularly helpful. And the reason for that is that generally the phenomenon of demon possession, as we encounter it in the gospel, seems to me to be treated almost in isolation. It's identified as a kind of phenomenon that happens in the ministry of Jesus Christ, but somehow something is to be treated as if there's no other relevant scriptural teaching. And what I want to do this morning fundamentally is to show you that there's a wealth of other relevant scriptural teaching that we need to understand to properly understand then the subject of demon possession itself. So first of all then, we need to remind ourselves that we live in a universe that is governed and controlled by angelic powers. As Paul says in Ephesians 6, as we read, we as Christians are in spiritual warfare, but we are in the context then of matters in the heavenly realms, principalities and powers, evil forces, angels, good forces, acting for and against God behind the scenes, as it were. We live in this world, we are almost trapped by our physical senses, aren't we? And as Christians, we too often forget that there's a greater reality in what then is called those heavenly realms. You remember then Elisha showing that to his servant in the second book of Kings. How then the king of Syria or Aram had been very frustrated that his attempts to encounter in battle then the king of Israel had been frustrated by Elisha telling the king of Israel where his army was going and so on. And so he had sent then a great army to surround Elisha in the city of Dothan. And Elisha's servant had panicked, and Elisha calmly said, you know, there's nothing to worry about. You know, we've got great forces on our side. And he prayed to the Lord to open his servant's eyes. And the eyes of his servant were opened to see what? To see these principalities and powers, to see powerful forces, angelic armies. He saw then the hills full of fiery chariots, as it were surrounding and protecting Elisha on behalf of the Lord, because angels, good angels, are not only innumerable, there's masses of them, they are powerful, aren't they? And they are servants of God acting on his behalf. We are working our way, Dan's taking us through the 103rd Psalm in the morning. Well, we haven't got to verse 20, we'll reach it soon. But in verse 20 of Psalm 103, we read, "Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word." That's what angels do. They go forth to obey God, to do his bidding in ruling this universe. The end of Hebrews chapter 1, we read, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" They specifically, good angels from the Lord, minister to help us as the people of God. Jesus knew that, didn't he? Jesus experienced that himself. Remember in his temptation, he was comforted by angels sent from his Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when his disciples fell asleep and failed him, he was strengthened by an angel sent from God. Luke 21 verse 43. And of course, when they came to arrest him, and Peter so foolishly used his sword to chop off the ear of someone, Jesus rebuked him, didn't he? Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Don't you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Now, of course, he didn't do that because he knew that was not his Father's will. But that's how the Lord works. Jesus could have called on the angelic host, the armies of God. The Lord of hosts is an old-fashioned term for many of us, a name for God. In the NIV, it's Lord Almighty, which loses an important element, doesn't it? It loses the fact that the Lord of hosts is shown that he rules over and through a mighty army or a massive number of angelic beings who govern and work in this universe. Satan knew it, didn't he? Even Satan knew this. We might not be familiar with it, but Satan, when he was tempting Jesus, quoted Psalm 91 saying, "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." Because Satan knew that the role of angels was to uphold and protect Jesus and the people of God, that they were doing the bidding of God. That's what angels do. And evil angels or demons oppose then God, of course. There is a massive number of evil angels since the fall. And in the 78th Psalm then, you can read, I was going to read it, but it's a bit of a long read, from verse 40. You read then of the catalogue of the plagues on Egypt, of the plague of blood and locusts and flies and so on. And then at the end of that section, the psalmist says that those are brought about by evil powers, demonic forces, he says in verse 49. On the one hand then, they were, we know, ordained by God. On the other hand, they were through the malign activity of Satan and demons. We read from Daniel chapter 10. Daniel 10, we have again a glimpse into what goes on in this warfare in the heavenly realms, don't we? We read then of this figure whom we know from Revelation, this man who comes as the pre-incarnate Christ. And he comes and he's involved then in the service of God in some way. And there is the angel then, Michael, who comes. And there is another angelic power, an evil power, the Prince of Persia. And he's influencing the King of Persia. And we read that later on the King of Greece, Alexander, is going to come. But he's going to become as one led by an evil power, that the Prince of Greece. There are then these powerful evil angels acting to influence these world leaders of the day to bring havoc, to bring destruction by their conquests. We don't know how this works, but this is what the scriptures teach us. Perhaps the clearest way, the clearest scriptures that we see then this angelic influence is at the beginning of Job, isn't it? You remember Job then, this upright man, this good and godly man then. And Satan says, well, you know, Job, he's only good because he does well out of it. Take things away from him and he'll curse you. He'll curse you, God. And so we read then that the Lord gives Satan permission to attack Job. And so what follows then, well, we read of raiding parties of Chaldeans coming down and carrying off his oxen and donkeys. We read of other raiding parties coming down and carrying off his sheep and slaughtering his shepherds. We read of fire falling from heaven and destroying more of Job's property, don't we? And we read then of a whirlwind blowing in and wrecking a house of his oldest son and killing all Job's children. Now, if we had been there with Job, we would have looked at these things and we could have explained the whirlwind scientifically. We could have talked about the build-up of pressure and temperature changes and how it reached the climactic point at which it burst into a whirlwind. We could have explained scientifically the development of static electricity in the atmosphere and how it led to the fall of the lightning. We could psychologically and socially have tried to explain the wicked behaviour of the raiding parties and so on. And all those things would be right and proper ways of explaining what went on, wouldn't they? But we also know that they were brought about by Satan, because the scriptures tell us very plainly that this is so. So we know then that angels are active all around about us in this universe, doing the bidding of God. And we know that in opposition to God's will and purpose are these demonic forces bringing about catastrophes, bringing about suffering, bringing about all kinds of wickedness because they hate God, and they hate human beings because we're made in the image of God. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, now, Alan, you're supposed to be a scientist. You're supposed to be a doctor. How can you talk like this? Isn't this primitive, superstitious kind of stuff? Wasn't this what societies in the past, before the advent of modern science, used to believe? Well, whatever those other societies used to believe, this is, of course, what the scriptures teach, isn't it? But there's nothing, as I'm trying to show you, incompatible between scientific explanations of what goes on in this world and another level of explanation, which is the activity of demonic forces and angelic powers behind the scenes. They're both true. And in fact, of course, at the ultimate level of explanation, if you like, lies the Lord himself. For centuries, of course, Bible scholars, theologians have been happy to talk of primary and secondary causes, of God who is sovereign and rules and brings all things to pass, and how secondary causes, the choices of human beings, the way we explain things in terms of science and things, also explain how God brings this about. And that's right. But there's this other level of explanation as well, isn't there, of demonic and angelic powers that the scriptures show us. Now, I don't know how this works. I don't know how it is that these angelic forces bring about what they do in this world. I don't know how Satan brought about the changes in pressure that brought about a whirlwind. I don't know how he influenced those Chaldeans to raid down. I don't know, but he did. Because there are ways that we don't understand in which these spiritual forces in the heavenly realms influence and impact upon the world in which we live. So first of all then, we live in this kind of a universe which is influenced, inhabited, impacted by angelic powers. And this is not at all incompatible, it's perfectly compatible with modern science and a different level of explanation. But secondly then, Christian spiritual warfare then, as Paul speaks of it, as we read classically in Ephesians 6, is then, you see, placed in this context, isn't it? There is a larger level of heavenly or spiritual warfare with Satan's long warfare against God through his demons and so on, through God's angels coming forth to his bidding, as we read in Daniel 10 and so on. In evil acts, evil nations, evil dictators, things go on in this world, behind the scenes are these powers. But bringing nearer to ourselves, then our individual Christian spiritual warfare then is placed in this context. And if you get a concordance or you go on Bible Gateway and you type in demon, angel, a devil, Satan, you will find lots and lots of references in the Bible and through the New Testament to the activity of demons and angels. I'll just give you a few examples. We've read Ephesians 6 and 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says, anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. So Paul looks at the Corinthian church. He sees there has been sin and bad behaviour then. There needs to be forgiveness. So these people are to forgive. They're responsible for whatever's going on. But he also knows that influencing that are these demonic powers. That the bad behaviour is brought about somehow in that way. And we've got to be aware of that, says Paul. Well, Peter says, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. James says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There are lots of such references, showing us that we are to be vigilant and aware that this is the kind of universe we live and serve the Lord in. That we can see people doing bad things, but we've got to be aware that behind that bad behaviour lies satanic, demonic activity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, Paul says, the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. and I do not want you to be participants with demons. So pagan worship, all kinds of false religion then, is in this sense demonic. It is brought about by the activities unseen in the heavenly realms of these evil spirits. Now, I'm not saying that we should go out and tell Catholics and Muslims, whoever, that their religion is demonic. But we as Christians should be aware that this is what's going on with bad behaviour, with sin. John, in his first letter, chapter 3 and verse 8, says, "The one who does what is sinful is of the devil." Sinful behaviour is, at some level, always to be understood in terms of demonic or devilish or satanic activity. As I said, it doesn't mean that people are excused. We remain responsible. People remain responsible for their behaviour. We give a natural level of explanation to whirlwinds, to human behaviour. But it doesn't mean that behind the scenes, we should always remember, we shouldn't forget, that behind the scenes lie these other powers, lie this other, if you like, level of explanation. 2 Corinthians, finally, in chapter 10. Paul says, "I will keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness." So these bad church leaders, these so-called super apostles or false apostles, these men who are wreaking havoc in the Corinthian church, Paul sees Satan as bringing about their activity. He still, of course, writes the letter. He still wants the Corinthians to deal with them, to get them out of the church and so on. But he wants them to be aware of this other level of activity, that they would pray against it and act against it. That you can't explain everything in terms of people's behaviour naturally. So do we have this bigger picture as Christians? Do we see things like this? Do you, when you see people behaving badly, think like this? Do you, if you see a church which has become divided and where there are bad feelings, do you simply look at the protagonists, the men and women involved, and say, well, it's his fault or her fault? Or do you think, do you remember that behind that division lies the malign activity of Satan? Because we should remember that, shouldn't we? We should be aware, as Paul says, of Satan's schemes. So we have that in the largest context of the heavenly warfare between God and Satan. We have the narrower context of Christian spiritual warfare. As I say, look them up. The New Testament is full of such teaching. But thirdly, then, narrowing down, we have demons and illness. So we're back to Job again, aren't we? Job then, first round of attack by Satan we've considered, but then Job of course remained upright in his service of the Lord. Satan went back to the Lord and asked if he could have a go at him again by striking him bodily. And the Lord gave him permission, and so poor Job was afflicted from the top of his head to the soles of his feet with some kind of horrendous skin disease. And again, I'm a psychiatrist, not a dermatologist, but if I'd examined him as a dermatologist, I'm sure I could have achieved a medical diagnosis, some kind of inflammatory and or infective condition that I might have been able to say, well, these antibiotics or this steroid cream would be appropriate to treat that condition today. But at the same time, we know then, we're explicitly told that that was due to Satan in some way. I don't know how he did it. I don't know how he brings this about. But that sickness was of the evil one, wasn't it? Well, of course, Paul's own thorn in the flesh. A few weeks ago when we were in Galatians, and I spoke there of Paul's illness when he went to Galatia that disfigured him, and said it looked like that was probably an eye disease that disfigured Paul in his visit there. And that may then have persisted, and a lot of people think that did persist, and that was his thorn in the flesh. Paul's thorn in the flesh was that kind of eye disfiguring disease. Whether it was that or not isn't as important as the fact it was some form of physical affliction, because it calls it a thorn in the flesh. Whatever it was some kind of physical illness or ailment. And yet, of course, Paul also refers to it as a messenger of Satan. It's a messenger of Satan. Paul doesn't just say, well, I've got this sickness. He sees that as also brought about by Satan as part of his opposition to God. Or we have the curious case of Peter's mother-in-law, don't we? Peter's mother-in-law, who we read in Luke chapter 4, had a fever, some kind of febrile illness. And intriguingly, you may remember, Luke tells us how Jesus rebuked the fever. And we read that and we might think, well, what's Jesus rebuking a fever for? But I hope you can now see that the reason is that sickness, like all kinds of sickness, is in some sense of Satan or demonic. So skin diseases, eye diseases, or whatever Paul's thorn in the flesh was, fevers, these are all sicknesses brought about in ways we don't understand by satanic activity. But they're part then of the larger way in which evil spirits influence, impact upon this world we live in. Part of the larger picture of conflict between God and Satan. So you might think, at long last we come to demon possession itself. And so you see that demon possession is embedded, I hope you can see, in this context in Scripture. Demon possession is just one form of sickness, or some types of sickness, in the context of the wider satanic activity that brings about sicknesses, in context of wider satanic activity in this world. Medically, what we read of in the demon possession cases in the Gospels, they're cases of tonic-clonic seizures, of a specific form of epilepsy. Apart from, it would seem, the Gadarene man, the man possessed multiply by demons, he appears to have what we would say was a manic episode in bipolar disorder. Okay, the evidence is a bit limited, I might be over-diagnosed, but if you wanted the best medical guess, then that's what it is. Now, of course, it's dangerous to try to make medical diagnoses retrospectively on flimsy history, and my point is simply that whatever kind of illness, sickness they had is in this scriptural context. It shouldn't be seen in isolation. It should be seen as specific instances of this wider conflict and of the wider impact on our universe of Satan and demons. But fifthly, just as then we can see episodes of demon possession in the context of sickness brought about, and as I was saying, in this wider context, it's also the case that not all demon possession manifests as sickness. So on the one hand, not all what we would regard narrowly as demon possession, that's too narrow a category, it's placed in the wider category of sickness. On the other hand, not all demon possession shows itself in that specific way, in any kind of sickness. Think of Judas Iscariot. John tells in chapter 13, verse 27, as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, what you're about to do, do quickly. Satan entered into Judas. Now what does that mean? Well, of course, people would normally say, well, there's a case of demon possession or satanic possession, would they? Why? Because we're so programmed to think that all demon possession means somebody falls on the ground and rolls around as if they're having an epileptic seizure. We're programmed to think that demon possession is simply those specific instances in the Gospels. But if Satan enters into Judas, at some level, whether you want to call it demon possession, if you don't like that, fair enough. But at some level, Satan is directly influencing the wicked behaviour that follows from Judas, isn't he? Judas goes on to carry out the iniquitous act of betraying the Son of God. He would be crucified. Now, in general terms, all Christians would recognise that as of Satan in his opposition to God. And John tells us specifically, Judas was inhabited by Satan. Satan entered into him. That the decisions, the actions, the speech of Judas subsequently, was influenced, brought about in some way that we don't understand by Satan. Or what about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, verse 3? Peter said to Ananias, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit?" Now again, you'll say, but Alan, that's not a case of demon possession. But we read Peter telling us that Satan has filled the heart of this man. So he would carry out a wicked act in opposition to God. Again, that's okay if you don't want to call this demon possession. If you're uncomfortable with that because you have to have people falling on the ground and foaming at the mouth and so on. And you want to keep it that narrow. Please just don't forget that Satan works in all these other ways. He influences these wicked men, Judas, Ananias, presumably Sapphira, to act in these wicked ways in opposition to God. We have the slave girl in Acts 16 as well, who is demon possessed. She had a demon, we read. She too doesn't fall on the ground, foam at the mouth, roll around as if she's having an epileptic seizure. She, like Judas, like Ananias, appeared of sound mind, appeared fit and healthy, and yet was in some way demon influenced, demon possessed, whatever you want to call it. But this is part of the opposition of Satan to the Lord. So I hope you can see why we need this wider context, that we don't focus narrowly on this topic. Finally then, sixthly, what about demon possession today? It's the question I'm usually asked. What about demon possession today? Well, I think there's a few key points we need to make in addition to what we've already considered. Firstly, that when you read the Bible, what we read of in the narrowly, usually understood cases of demon possession, with people falling on the ground and so on, these cases then, we understand in the scriptural teaching, are unusual. It doesn't happen outside of the Gospels. We don't read of it in the Old Testament. We don't read of it subsequently. This is unusual, this particular manifestation of satanic activity. And it's clearly linked to the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, isn't it? This is when it happens. And this then has been likened to warfare, then First World War, trench warfare, where, you know, day in, day out, week in, week out, you have the war going on every day, shots fired and so on. But then from time to time there were special offensives, like at the Somme and Passchendaele, when massive attacks were made. And this then has been likened up, that at this time, as Jesus comes into the world, the Son of God comes to now accomplish at the right time redemption, Satan acts, as it were, in a special attack. And I think, you know, there's truth in that. That's helpful. Except that, and I suppose the kind of illustration of the Somme and Passchendaele might be quite correct still, in that these attacks were completely futile. These efforts were utterly futile, weren't they? I mean, surely the thing that strikes you when you read these cases of demon possession is how utterly useless they were. How completely futile were these efforts by the demons to oppose Jesus? You know, all they do is cause these poor people to thrash around on the ground. It has no impact at all on his ministry for harm. It doesn't inhibit him. It doesn't stop him at all. It's utterly useless. This is one of the things I find slightly perplexing about being asked about demon possession and so on, is the assumption is that it's really important. The assumption is that it's really important to know about this and be able to know how to deal with it. And I ask, well, why? Why? It was completely useless in the New Testament. It achieved nothing of value, did it? So yes, it was related to the coming of Jesus, but it's a complete, it's like passion, a hopeless offensive, a hopeless attack on Jesus that can achieve and never was going to achieve anything of any value. In fact, it'd be better understood as, you know, a defeated, an utterly defeated, dispirited opposition carrying out vicious and nasty final manoeuvres or attacks as they're defeated and having to retreat. Because secondly, the thing I'd say about what we read of in demon possession is that what you have is this level of nastiness. Epilepsy for centuries, perhaps through human history, has been stigmatized, hasn't it? But so have all kinds of brain or mental illnesses. People with different forms of madness, different forms of dementia, of mental handicap, conditions that affect the brain, the mind, through that. These people have been stigmatized, marginalized, ostracized in society. Why? Because these conditions are particularly kind of dehumanizing, uglifying, aren't they? That's the reality of mental illness. It's the reality of these things. That's how humans respond to them. And so Satan then, in bringing these about, these demons doing these things, this is just nasty, petty, vicious behavior. Ruining the dignity of random human beings. It achieves nothing of value in opposition to God and Christ. But it's just evidence of how nasty, how malicious Satan is, that he behaves in this petty and vindictive manner in these episodes. So I think it's important that we see these episodes in the wider context in Scripture, in the redemptive historical context. They are related to the coming of Christ, but they're futile and nasty episodes. They don't achieve anything. In terms of what I'm calling demon possession, it was the opposition of Judas or an Ananias that was more effective. It achieved more than these things. It is the impact of demonic activity in causing wickedness in church leaders like at Corinth or in bringing about sinful behavior that's much more effective in satanic warfare against God than causing poor individuals to have seizures. But finally, as a doctor, I'd say that from the New Testament, I don't think we would know how to either diagnose or treat demon possession today. We wouldn't know, I couldn't tell you how to diagnose or treat it. Because conspicuous in the New Testament by its absence is any teaching on this, isn't it? There is no teaching on how to diagnose demon possession. There's no teaching on, here's a list of symptoms that you use to say, yes, that person is demon possessed. There is no a formula given for how to conduct an exorcism. There is no treatment protocol for how to deal with this problem. And it isn't there because we don't need to know it. Now you might say, well, hang on, these cases of demon possession, these were people falling on the ground, they had epilepsy, you're saying, they had these seizures, that's how you diagnose it. But no, because what you're doing then is you're isolating these vicious, nasty acts of Satan against individuals in the Gospels from all this wider teaching on satanic activity. You're stigmatizing these poor people and saying, well, epileptics, yes, that's demon possession. But all other kinds of sickness, somehow we don't think of as of demons. That's utterly unbiblical. We don't think of wicked behaviours as of demons. We think of this poor person having a seizure as influenced by Satan. It's a completely false approach. You give people anticonvulsants if they have epilepsy. We don't forget that all these things are in the context of spiritual warfare. We don't forget the powers in the heavenly realms. We also pray and we use medicines and we treat people. We don't isolate these cases and treat them as some special instances. We put them in the biblical context. There's no way biblically, this isn't kind of, there are arguments from silence, but this is a valid argument from silence. This is a proper argument from silence. It's saying because it is not taught, we do not do it. We do not go attempting exorcisms because it isn't taught us. We don't go trying to diagnose cases of demon possession because we're not taught to do that. But what we do do, in conclusion, what we do do is make ourselves aware and conscious of all this scriptural teaching. We make ourselves aware of Satan's schemes, as Paul wanted us to do. We want to be aware that Satan is prowling around, seeking to destroy churches and Christians, seeking to destroy people who would become Christians. And we pray against that. We evangelize against that. We teach against that. We put on all that armour that we read of. We use the scriptural teaching to be good, obedient Christian people, aware, praying. And in this way, then, we oppose the activities of Satan. And whether someone is demon-possessed, whether somebody is demon-influenced, whatever kind of satanic activity is going on that we're trying to be aware of, we might not spot it. We'll say, well, that's demon possession, you know, and that is demon influence. It doesn't matter. We don't need to try to divine special cases. We put them in this context and we act against them, and we do in great confidence, don't we? We do so in confidence. I was saying that, in my view, the demon possession cases in the Gospels were futile and useless and just nasty attacks by Satan. Because he knew he was defeated, and how much more than post-Calvary is that the case? Satan has been utterly routed. Satan has been defeated. Yes, he's still active. But what we need to do is be aware and pray and obey against him. And we serve then the conquering hero. We serve Jesus Christ who has vanquished him. We serve on the side that is triumphing and bound to win the victory. We serve, as we've been singing, in the side that cannot fail. We can only fail from time to time if we're unaware, if we forget this greater reality. So may the Lord enable us to remember this and be aware and pray and serve the Lord. This is the universe we serve him in, but we serve on Jesus' side, our conquering King. Amen.